that we ought to have after the feast. The title of today's sermon, and I tried to give it a title, is, and I've got it written at the top here, A Way of Thinking, An Approach, and Orientation. Now, what does that mean? Well, you don't know yet, do you? You're going to have to stick around and find out what that means. I hope that it will be helpful to you, because this same idea emerged at the feast. And the more I got to thinking about it, the more I felt I want to speak on this. And to do so, this is not an easy subject. We're going to cover quite a bit of the Bible today, simply reading, going into the Bible. So you'll have to stay up with it in your own Bible. But there are certain things I want to emphasize, because I believe we can read the Bible but not really understand what the Bible is getting. We see a number of things, but we don't get it all. And it's important to do that, and some of the most important things sometimes we tend to miss out. I want to illustrate this, first of all, by going to chapter 31 of Jeremiah. The entire chapter. Sure, it's a long chapter. Hopefully the sermon won't be correspondingly long. But let's see how we go. Chapter 31, verse 1 of Jeremiah. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, it's interesting, he starts with that. It is something of a different subject. Similar themes are through Jeremiah, but he's focusing in on something here. This is the chapter that has, in one of its conclusions, what he's going to do with the family of Israel, and that is, he's going to establish his covenant with him. Now, I'm going to read this and come back and point out some things to you and read most of the text in Jeremiah 31. And once I point it out, I hope that you will see it, and see it in a little different way than you saw it before. That is, if you're familiar with the 31st chapter of Jeremiah at all. Hopefully, something new or something different will be pointed out. But in doing so, there's going to be something that you're going to see that will be in the entirety of the Bible, if your eyes are open to it. And it will make a difference. It will be, hopefully for you, a way of thinking. It will be an approach that you will have in your life. It will be an orientation, simply, that you will have in your life. And hopefully it will be, to some extent, life-changing. That was verse 1. Going down to verse 31, one of the conclusions he makes is this. In talking to Israel and showing that he is going to bring them back from a captivity. This is going to be not just in their day, but in the end time. Now, we know that because Paul himself speaks of quotes these scriptures to show that there will be a covenant that's going to be made with Israel. He says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There he says it again. And that is, as you've heard me say before, the most oft-quoted phrase in the entirety of the Bible. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here is what God's intention is. He wants to have a people. He wants to have children. And this is what he is going to do. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, I didn't read the whole chapter. I'm going to just I'm going to recant on that. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but I'll read enough of it. But if you just read verse 1 and then verse 31 through 34, what are the most common words there? Remember, we went through this a couple of years ago at our Bible camp that we had, and studying the Bible to be able to determine what God is saying and what God is emphasizing. You have to take the recurring phrases, recurring words, recurring thoughts that are said over and over again. That's what we call exegesis, okay, and trying to figure out, okay, what is God saying? Now, let me just ask you, we're in a small group. Let's have a little interaction here. What would you say is the most reoccurring thought in those five verses, the six verses? Bring. I will. Who? God. So what would you conclude from that? Now, it's quite momentous in that he is going to make a covenant with Israel, and by extension, he's going to make a covenant with us. It's not about us, folks, is it? It's about what he is going to do, who he is, and what he will do. And I believe this is a point a lot of people do miss whenever they're reading the Bible. Now, as I said, there's going to be only one point to this sermon today. One only. But it's one of the most important things you can know. Let's go on to verse 2, Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. Once again, it's what God will do. Now we can get a very important point out of this. Wow, they survived the sword, which means they're going to be subject to the sword or war or violence and even a captivity, as other parts of the chapter indicate. The Lord has appeared to me, of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. As if, well, maybe you will try to rebuild yourselves, but it's not going to happen unless I do it. Now, here we come to the most important point here. O Virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth with the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines in the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there will be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. That is a cultural way of simply saying God's people, Israel, will be brought back to their homeland. They will once again keep the feast. They were going to be blessed abundantly, and so on. It's all going to happen. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, verse 8, he says, I will bring them from the north country, and will gather them from the ends of the earth. This has to do with the scattering and the captivity of the end time. Among the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel and Ephraim. Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare it in the isles afar off. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Israel and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Now, let me just skip on down here because it talks about what God is going to do. But just make the point. Verse 13. For I will turn their mourning to joy. Verse 14, I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Verse 17, there is hope for your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. It speaks in verse 22 how the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. In other words, God is going to strengthen his nation. And thus says the Lord of hosts of Israel, verse 23, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountains of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and all the cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful heart. Verse 27, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And verse 28, it shall come to pass as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. And in verse 31, it was already said, here is the covenant that he will do. We've already read that. Now, we tend to read this chapter and put this in the context of Israel coming out of captivity. And when Israel is restored, and that is a wonderful truth of itself, we get a lot out of this chapter in that regard. But there's something that you get from this, as you will from many passages in the Bible, if you understand a point that is being made here. And it will change your life. Hopefully it will change your thinking. And there is an emphasis here that in the late stages of man's existence in this age, that men simply do not get. Likely as not, we do not fully understand it ourselves, that there is an emphasis or a focus on God himself and what he is going to do, that we somehow, we don't relegate God in that place in our lives. He's making this point, which he makes all along. If anything is going to be done, it's going to be done by God and not us. It's going to be done by God and not us. That is a very, very difficult idea for us as humans to get past. Because we are, if we say there is a focus, there's a way of thinking, there's an approach, the way we look at things, it is about us. Now, we understand that the whole mind of Christ, and we had a very good sermon at the feast on what is the mind of the kingdom. Okay, that has to do with not focusing on yourself and who you are and what you're going to do and how you're going to fare and what your position is going to be or about who you are or your importance or anything like this. It's what God is doing. And if anything is going to happen, anything is going to be done, it's going to be done by God and not us. Now, this is for the people of God and the people whom God chooses. Now, by extension, it's going to refer to everyone, for that matter. Now, let's move on to a different section here. Isaiah 35, verse 1. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Now, this could have been read by David Holliday in the sermon that he gave on rivers of living water, which is speaking of God's Spirit. Let's read it just for a moment with respect to water, as it's going to affect the desert. You put water in the desert, it's going to blossom as the rose. That's what deserts need. Deserts need water. And it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing, and the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. They're going to see this. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. It's what God is going to do. But it's so at the same time, when you know what God is going to do, he says for you to be strong. What do people do? Well, I want to be strong of myself and for myself. This is the way we are as humans. Well, I can be strong. I can do this and I can do that. He says, be strong, because this is what God is going to do. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Now, that's something that you and I ought to know, that this is something people can't do. Men cannot do this. We've got a whole, class of health workers, you know, various therapists, psychologists, psychiatrists, who try to get people to see things a different way. And their minds aren't open to it. And it's a hard thing. So sometimes people have to even take medicine to help them along. It is difficult to try to get your... Sometimes our thinking simply goes in a certain way. Now, it says to be strong. Do not fear. How many times are we into fear? We operate by fear. We make decisions based on fear and so on. This is a focus on ourselves whenever we tend to do that and not God. The lame shall leap as the deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And he goes on to describe that and what... how God is going to simply change things with the water that he is going to cause to come, so there will be abundance in the land. I was telling Dave, and I might even mention before, that we have, in Australia, we have plenty of water, just a matter of where it is and how you get it. And Australia is in a well positioned to help feed the world. I mean, everything is going up: wheat, corn, everything. All the agricultural commodities have just skyrocketed because of a shortage in them. It's going to be 2012 before Russia, providing everything improves there, will be able to export wheat again. And they have vast acreages under cultivation there. It's all going to get higher, and it's going to cost more and more for us to live. And we have so much land. Admittedly, a lot of it is dry. But if you could take that $42 billion that it's going to cost to put the internet, fiber optics all around Australia, so we could download our movies faster in the bush... I think you're getting the point. All our people in the bush can now and will be able to download movies faster. How wonderful. Now, how much better would it be if they were able to produce so much more food for export to a hungry world? And how much more prosperous and beneficial would that be? If you could do that. There are any number of schemes out here. Australia's already done this, by the way. With the Ord River Scheme, you've got the Snowy River Scheme, two of them, beautiful feats of engineering to be able to to take water and move it and direct it and open up huge, vast areas of land that was simply not very productive before. And even then they're clamoring for more water, and they can do it if they had a will to do it. And man can't do this. can we see that in this recent election? I don't mean to get off on this, but I just have to say it. We can't even manage what we've got. We can't even form a government so we can manage what we've got. So we're going to fight over a Speaker of the House, Speaker of Parliament, rather, so we can get down to the business of government. When whatever government does to make decisions, these kind of decisions is going to help us. Man can't manage what they've been given. We have wonderful things here to manage, so we're going to manage them in a certain way. And they're going to manage them in a certain way where government is going to become more and more powerful and stronger and so on. God simply says, I'm going to send you plenty of water. How about that? What a solution. I'll just give you water. I'll give you rain. I'll give you lots of rain. The deserts will blossom as the rose. The parched ground will become a pool. Thirsty land, springs of water. And so they're going to become so productive now for everyone. And you'll appreciate that this time next year. See, food prices have gone up in the past few years about how much? About 100%? You guys go for that? That's close. Okay. How much do you think they're going to go up the next year or so? Just keep adding. Keep multiplying. Okay. This is not God doing something. This is what man does it. And it's not very productive. So when God's presence is there, it's a different story. God makes it very, very productive. There are results when you have the presence of God, and there are also results when you have God's Spirit in the person. Now, as David brought out very clearly, and that was the main point of his sermon, that we're not talking about water when Christ said, out of the person, if a person believes in him, will come springs of living water. He's talking about the effects of God's Spirit and how that changes the person's life, and then the effect that it's going to have yet on other people, the changes that that makes. Without God's Spirit, man goes nowhere. Nothing is going to happen. Absolutely nothing. And with God's presence over the earth, through the government of God, we read scriptures like this during the feast. Every man shall dwell under his own vine and fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. How wonderful. The lion and the lamb shall lie down together, and they shall no more hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. I don't want to go out at night because I'm afraid I'm going to get hurt. It says, they shall no more hurt in my holy mountain. You know, people aren't going to be that way. Neither will the lamb or the lion. I mean, the lion and the lamb, so to speak. And that's the point he's saying here. God's government, God's presence, God's rule. Everything is going to change. Everything changes when God does it. How much changes when man does it? What are the results? And here is the main thing that Herbert Armstrong pointed out over and over and over again in his telecast and his writings, when he said, why do we have so much more knowledge today, but our problems are still multiplying faster than our knowledge to take care of those problems? Do you remember that logic? Do you remember? I remember it. There was a program didn't go by when he didn't say that, or he didn't mention it or allude to it and try to get people's attention and try to get them to think about things, to say, okay, here is, we've got problems. And the reason we've got problems is because we're forsaking God. God says, you forsake me, I'll forsake you. Now, the holy mountain is God's government. And that holy mountain is not here now. God is not here now. But he is here with those whom he has chosen, with those whom he takes note of. Now in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. One of the names of God is Yahweh Shema, meaning what? God is here. God is here. Jesus used similar language whenever he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Some of the translations simply say, the kingdom of God is near, when they saw a miracle, when they saw what Jesus did through the power that was vested in him. And they said, well, the kingdom of God is near. That's the comment he made. So they began to see evidence of what would happen if God were here. Well, that's who Jesus Christ was it not? It was God. God in the flesh. It says the Word became flesh, and he dwelt with us. When that happened, everything changed. Everything changed. It wasn't so much the focus about who I am, what my business is, how important I am. Didn't change the Pharisees. You know why? How important they were. How good they were. Their how people acknowledged them and at least revered them or respected them, at least to their face. And this is, you know, that's the way a lot of people were. And they would not acknowledge who Jesus Christ was, because there was something still in their minds and it was all about them. Exodus 33, verse 12. Here's what Moses says. Exodus 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, this is verses 12 through 17, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, he's saying this to God now, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. He says, I heard what you said, and that's exactly what you said. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, just like you said, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that, and consider, I'm asking you to consider something, Lord, this nation is your people, not mine. These are your people. Verse 14. And he said, that is, God says, so God says this, here's his reply, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, that is, Moses is replying now, he said, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. He said, let's don't even go another step. I don't even want to be in this. If you are not going to be the one to do this, if we're not going to have your presence, forget the whole thing. Lord, if you don't mind, I'm out of here. I can't do this. And Moses was correct. If God wasn't there, it's not going to happen. And Moses is putting this in a way to God, in a very clear and a compelling way to God, as we ought to do. That this is not going to happen. This going through the wilderness, going to a promised land, and everything that this is going to take is simply not going to happen if you are not here. I mean, right here. That's what he's telling. That's what Moses is telling God. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. If we're going to be separate, this is the way it's got to be. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the story here, because that's when he says, well, let me see you. Moses, he's driving a hard deal here, a hard bargain. Let me see you. I want to see you. I want to see who you are. And he says, okay, I'll let you see the back side of me through a crack in the rocks. And that'll be enough. And I think you'll get the point, because nobody can look upon me and live, as the story goes on to say. All right. Let's make the point once again. Without the presence of the Lord, nothing is going to happen that will lead you to where you are supposed to go, or that will lead us to where we are supposed to go, or what we are supposed to be doing. Now, this is the most simple idea that I've taken a good, 25, 30 minutes to express, but I hope you could see that clearly, how the Bible is written. In one sense, we have a little lesson in how the Bible is written and what we are looking at here in the Bible, that where the subject is God. Now, we might be the object, but the subject is God, really. And we're not the subject here. We're the object. In other words, what God does acts upon us, and he deals with us, and he makes his will known to us. And it's not us who make our will known to him. Now, we can affect that quite a bit, and we can have a relationship with him. But the relationship, first of all, and in the very first instance, is we have to understand we're the ones who need God. We got to have his presence, and he's the one our focus ought to be on. Luke 24, verse 49. Let's move on. I can demonstrate this to you over and over again in the Bible. Luke 24, 49. Here is Jesus telling his disciples some of the last words that Luke has recorded that Jesus has said to his disciples. He tells them to tarry or to wait in Jerusalem. He says, behold. Now look, he says. That's what the word behold means. Look, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now you might think with a statement like that, We would be talking about the power on high. And that's what people get into, don't they? The power. I heard one person who used to be in the faith has left it and joined a more charismatic group. And she says to me some years ago, we ought to be talking more about power. And she kind of shuddered a bit and quivered a bit when she said it. I said, I think we do. Not the way you do. They're more interested in having power. What's the operative word here? When you take a look at it, yes, he's talking about that. You will be endued with power from on high. It says, I'm going to send it. How do you suppose it gets here? Unless it's sent. Simple but overlooked words, I send. I send. It's a point we often miss. And we miss many other things also. But nothing would happen unless God does it. It's the good desire of the Father to give us the kingdom. We've grown up with the words of the kingdom. Some of us were born in the church. And this is what we've heard. We heard that at this feast. And about the kingdom. We hear so much about, well, when you repent and you're baptized, you're given God's Holy Spirit. These are just words that tend to roll off our minds. Let me tell you something. You don't even get this way. You don't even get to first base. You don't even get the call to the bat without God, first of all, doing it. Without having made a way. Without God making it happen. Psalm 65, verse 9. Now, the Psalms are full of this. For instance, he says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. People say, well, we just have a drought for a few years. And then when it rains, we say, well, we have rain. Nobody says God sent it. Nobody says God causes the rain. Nobody says that. They don't think in those terms. David, in the Psalms, attributed everything to God. Now, that's quite a difference, isn't it? It's a different way of thinking. It's a different approach. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. You know how David's seeing this? Completely attributable to what God does. He sends it. Jeremiah 14:22. He says this, are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord your God? Therefore, we will wait for you, since you have made all these things. Not only can't idols, other gods, or religion of it by itself cause rain for the production of the earth. Idols and other religions, other philosophies, have no truth that can really solve your problems. This is what he's saying. He says, let me tell you something. When I put my spirit in the person, that changes the person. Yes or no? We either believe that or we don't. If you got baptized expecting to receive the Holy Spirit, did it happen with you? If not, well, maybe you ought to go back and take a look at a few things. I'm serious when I say that. Either God's spirit changes you or it doesn't. It does. Gives you the mind of God. Gives you a different focus. It helps you understand faith. But it's something that was sent to you. Then he will give the rain. Chapter 30. Isaiah 30, verse 23. Then he will give the rain for your seed, which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. We say, well, they sure do in Australia. We've got some pretty big paddocks out there. But it talks about, but I've seen some pretty big paddocks, and the cows are pretty poor because there's no feed. And you got to bring the feed in. He gives rain for the seed. James chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God's the same. This is what he does. This is how he operates. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We say sometimes, and Christianity generally has this, well, I'm sure if we're sincere enough, if we're earnest enough, we can get God's attention. That's assuming everybody's being called. Everybody's not being called now. He says, if we're going to be begotten, it's because God determines it. He says it, and it will happen. John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I want you to notice the word received. Somebody gives, somebody receives. You didn't give. Wasn't God gave. We happen to be the receiver. That's how he puts us. He puts it in the Bible. You know, Christ was sent. And you've heard me say, I've said it several times here to you over the years, that in the book of John, Jesus refers to the fact that he was sent over 50 times. The reason I know that, because I counted them up one day. Just went through the whole book of John, counted them up. Christ was sent. Where do you think we would be if Christ wasn't sent? It's not that it happened simply because somehow we were so good and God simply couldn't help himself. That's not the way it worked. Christ was sent. Let's move on to another subject, and I think I can demonstrate this. The preaching of the gospel is a very good case in point. I hear it said, and we say this, and sometimes, I think most of the time we mean it in the right way, but sometimes we forget something whenever we use the phrase, when we say, we have to preach the gospel. Okay, we have to preach the gospel. Now, when we make that statement, what possibly could the emphasis be on? Well, what we do. How wonderful. God must be really taken by that. I hope we don't mean that when we say that. God is the one who's going to cause it to happen. Because we tend to, if we think about that, we may be putting the emphasis on us as an organization, for instance. We're going to do it. So we may have a certain picture in our minds. Let's notice the picture that Jesus put forth. Let's get the correct picture if we can. And I think I can demonstrate this idea again to you with a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. Matthew 13, verse 18. I was talking to David Love, who gave the sermonette about, well, you know, how come people aren't responding? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. We can come up with all kinds of ideas as to, well, people are, let me say, people are responding. I will say that. I don't mean to give the impression they aren't. I think there's an expectation of something more, but let's consider some of these points. Matthew 13, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. I want you to notice the word received here that we're going to see so many times. We become grateful recipients. That's it. Okay. Let's consider that point first. If seed is sown for us to receive it, somebody does it. And we are the grateful recipients of it. It's the benign role, if I can put it that way. There's something out here that's a bit more active. It's a bit more aggressive. It's taking the lead in providing it. We are the receivers. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Certainly. Didn't know it was there, but when he got it, he was joyful. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Okay. But he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Well, once again, he receives the seed, and he understands. We say, and that's the good ground. Okay, these are the ones that we say God is really calling. Well, maybe he doesn't say that here, but that's an assumption. He says, "It is important to understand it. Now, that has to be given to a person in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said to them, "Because it has been given to you." Oh, given. I didn't go get it. It was given to me. "To you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he shall have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And he goes on to quote a prophecy, but then he goes on to say in verse 16 and 17, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." How did that happen? Well, I was born with more brains. People in the church of God think this way. They're not here no more. You know what I said? Blessed are your eyes. That's because God gave them eyes to see. Whatever you see, God's giving that to you. And if your mind is open, God opens your mind. How much do we think about that? How much do we pray and ask God to open our minds to what he wants us to see? Or do we just simply take it for granted? Well, just give it and I'll receive it. "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Romans 10, 13 through 18. Now here's a often misquoted and misunderstood scripture on the same subject. Romans chapter 10. Verse 12. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." Now people say that means God is putting the gospel out to all, Jew and Greek. That's not what he says. No, you got to read that scripture correctly. That's not what he says. He says there is no distinction between a Jew or a Greek, and he's the same to both. That's all he's saying. Now let's read on. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Simply taking that to mean anybody can call on the name of the Lord. Does it say anybody? It doesn't say anybody. Take it in the context in which it's given. Whoever, meaning a Jew or a Greek, Jew or a Gentile, whatever status of life that they're in, doesn't matter who they are or what race. Now he goes on to say further, to clarify, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Some people say, why, and I somebody gave me this explanation. I said, "Well, now how do you know the truth?" The person is telling me on the other end of the phone that they knew this, they knew that, and they know all kinds of things that the rest of us didn't know. I said, "How do you know this?" He says, "Well," let me give you an example. I'm just going along in the supermarket, and I got my shopping basket, and somehow the Lord simply speaks to me, and I know this. I said, "No kidding." I said, and of course, didn't take too long to finish up the conversation. A person who gets it that way. How shall they hear without a preacher? Got to be sent. The seed has to be sown. Somebody has to do it. I don't have the intelligence. I didn't have the intelligence to start with. In fact, as Paul says in the book of Romans, none of us were seeking God. None. It had to come totally by the will of God, apart from anything that we were. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" as it is written. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I have to be sent. And a lot of people think they've been sent, and they haven't been sent. For they have not all obeyed the gospel, but Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So he's making it very clear here, very plain. He knocks this idea in the head. If you want to go back up to in chapter 10, it says, but the righteousness of faith, verse 6, speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or, who will descend to the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. He says, don't think that somehow Christ was somehow compelled to come down from heaven because of the righteousness of the people. It didn't work that way. God sent them into a captivity for their righteousness or unrighteousness. Or Christ just simply had to be resurrected from the dead because of why. Look at all these people down here who have such, well, maybe misled, but good intentions. None of this was in the Father's mind. He says, if this is going to happen, I'll do it. My will, my intention, my goodness, this is the way it's going to happen. There's a focus here. All right. Christ was sent. The whole idea was the plan of the Father. Without him initiating Christ's coming, and that's how I know the Father initiated this. The Father said to the other member of the God family, this is what you have to do. He was sent. And without that happening, none of this could have happened. Mankind would have been created. The earth wouldn't have been renewed. Nothing would have happened. Nothing would have happened without God doing that. Let's take another look at this seed here for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Well, Lord, I don't need grace. Don't you think I've got something going for myself? No, God is able to make all grace, because we need all grace, abound toward us, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Well, Lord, don't you think that I have it in my heart to do good works? Well, see, he puts it in a different way here. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad. Emphasis on what? He. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He doesn't say our righteousness endures forever. His. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now may he do it, it says. That's how Paul prays. God gives the seed. It's got to be the seed he gives, not our seed. If you're going to sow it, he's going to have to make the door open. He is going to have to bring it to the people who will receive it on good ground. Good seed on good ground. Not just seed, good seed on good ground. And this is what he's saying here. Genesis 26, verse 12. I love this passage. And when I read this, I allow it to be, let's say, I do become emotionally involved with this. You might say, well, why? Let's just read this here for a moment and see if you can identify with this. Genesis 26, verse 12. We move from Abraham to Isaac. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. Very simple statement. Very simple. Don't read over it. He means that. He sowed in that same year, he brought forth a hundredfold. Now, I kind of wonder if that's not where Christ got the idea. Some bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. Isaac sowed in the land, reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. Why did he get a hundredfold? Because he was such a good sower? No, the Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him. Where's the focus here? Verse 13. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, a great number of servants. So what happened? The Philistines envied him. I might ask the question, well, where were their gods? Their gods are supposed to be doing this for them. Where were their gods? It wasn't doing it for them. They couldn't even find water, as the context of in Genesis 26 says. Isaac's out here digging wells, and the way they dug wells in those days, it was quite large, by the way. And men had to get down in there and dig, and they went down, and they found water. Water wasn't everywhere. He had to know where it was. And he was very successful in finding water. And they weren't. And so they wanted him to move, and so they fill up the wells. They stop them up so nobody can use them. What a wonderful thing to do. It's not very smart. When Abraham was there, he dug wells, and the Philistines came back in, filled them up. That's in the story here, by the way. They envied him. They envied him. I find that is so interesting. A person who is into himself or herself, it is all self-focused. A person who is inwardly focused never gets this. They never get this point. They never understand this. They don't see God. They don't see God the way they ought to see God. It's all about them. It's all about how they feel. It's all about what happens to them. This is the blindness that the Bible speaks about. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For it is the God, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what are we supposed to be getting out of this? Not how great we are. He's not stroking our feelings. He's not here to make us feel better about ourselves. A lot of churches you go to, that's what it's all about. We want you to feel better about yourself. You notice that doesn't happen in this congregation? I think you already know that. We're not here to help you feel better about yourself so you can rejoice in how good you are. Oh, sure, we're supposed to have a community and how to love each other. But that's where the emphasis ought to be, to love each other. But when God shines a light, it has to be light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is to be emphasized here, and whom we are to imitate, and who we are to be like. And that is where it is. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there. God doesn't say, I don't want the rain back. I already gave it. I want something else to happen here. But water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower. Wow, so you're supposed to save some seed, and sow it the next year. And bread to the eater. It gives bread to the eater, but seed then also goes back to the sower. And it shall be my word that goes, so shall my word be, rather, that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Who sent it? I sent it. That's what he says here. It's going to accomplish what he pleases. That's the focus. And when you approach something that way, it works. If God does it in your life, whether you're in agriculture and you literally sow seed, or you're in something else, or you have your own family and your efforts are that in which you acknowledge God, it works. It really works. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the briar tree. Think about your life, folks. Think about it. Now, you don't want to think about this too much, because you'll say, I don't like the idea of the thorns that I remember. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You see, when God converts a person, then everything changes. Everything changes. I want to conclude, if I can, very briefly, with two chapters of the Bible, you might say. And I told you before we started, we're going to read quite a bit of the Bible, which we already did, to simply make the point. It's a simple point. It's Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40. Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40. Now, these are strange bedfellows. I'll tell you why. People say that the end of 1st Isaiah finishes at chapter 37, and 2nd Isaiah, written by a different Isaiah, or a different person, whoever it may be, starts with chapter 40. I'm going to connect the two. And you're supposed to connect the two. And I want to show you the difference, because it's put here to help us to understand the difference. Chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and presents to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Remember, he was dying. God healed him. God had done a lot of things for Hezekiah. Removed the Assyrians, defeated them miraculously. Hezekiah's life was extended 15 years. It was restored to him. Wonderful story in the previous chapters. Now we have the envoys from Babylon being sent to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was pleased with them, and showed them the house of his treasures, the house of gold, spices, precious ointment, and all his armory. that was found among the treasures, and there was nothing in his house that in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. What do you get an idea of what the emphasis is here? I think you do, toward the end of the sermon. Hezekiah is kind of into himself a bit here, don't you think? After all the good things that God did to him, he's kind of into himself. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come from? And so Hezekiah says, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. I'm putting a certain emphasis here so we can see what's happening. Then, you know, Hezekiah was a good man. You know, he was a good king. He really was, compared to the rest. And he lost focus. Now, it's what he had. It's who he was. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Horrible thought. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Meaning, well, that's God's decision. For he said, there will at least be peace and truth in my days. Kind of a little twist right there on the very end. Still concerned about him. Had to agree with it because that was God's judgment. That finishes the so-called first Isaiah. I want to tell you something, it's not the first Isaiah. The book continues all the way through. Chapter 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way and make straight the Lord. He says a number of things here. Let me, can I point this out to you very quickly to simply make the point. Verse 15, behold the nations, or as a drop in the bucket, and count it as the small dust of the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And he goes on and talks about the images that people produce for themselves. He says in verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, and so on. verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom will I be equal? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, and the greatness of his might, the strength of his power, not one is missing. Speaking of the stars and the Creator. The everlasting God, verse 28, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. The youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You can read the next 9 chapters. And he says, my plan or my counsel will stand. I say it, and I will do it. Nobody else can. I'm going to carry this out. And the emphasis here in chapter 39 and 40 is what the focus sometimes that we have about ourselves as compared to who and what God is. Now, I would like to think that we will focus more and more as to what God is. The world is trying to get you to take your attention away from God and to believe in everything else that can come along, and get you to think that this world is so great and keep you going down that track and get you to forget about God. God says, I want you to consider that I called you. I sent the word to you. If you're going to make it, it's going to be my doing. It's going to come from me. This is his message. Now, I told you before we start, it's a very simple message. Very simple. But I want to tell you something that's profound. It's in the Bible. There's not a place you can turn in the Bible where you will not see the concept or the idea or the approach, the way of thinking, if I can put it that way, that is throughout the entirety of the Bible. We live in this world. That's the problem, isn't it? Well, we came back from a wonderful feast. God says he's the one who fills the net when you cast it on the side that he tells you to. Otherwise, you'll fish all night and get nothing.